Now we will bow before the Lord for a word of prayer before we come to read God's word and bring the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts together just now at the throne of heavenly grace, and let us all pray, earnestly seek the Lord for his blessing. Our gracious God and our Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy dear and well-beloved Son. And Lord, we thank thee that it is his work that saves. It is his atoning death, his once and for all sacrifice. We bow before thee and we bless thee for the merits of the Lamb, for all the value of the atonement, and for all the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to reach the soul, to change the heart, to make men and women new creatures, to deliver them from wrath to come. And we pray, O Lord, that in this meeting now thou wilt bless the proclamation of thy blessed truth. Abide with us, anoint the preacher, give help in every way. And Lord, come and do us good even now as we continue in thy presence. For we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turning, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will read the final part of this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we read from the verse number 8. The 8th verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear God's word. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It is those last two verses that we have just read that form the text for our meditation this evening and form the basis of the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this occasion. Now the word preacher is, and it may surprise you, it is found more often in the book of Ecclesiastes than in any other section of the Word of God. The word is found 11 times altogether in the Scriptures, with 7 of those instances being found here in this particular book. Now, in nature, the word preacher is a noun. It represents the role, it reminds us of the role or the office that is occupied by the one who goes forth to proclaim the Word of God. And therefore, the writer of this book of Ecclesiastes, whom we firmly believe was, of course, Solomon, was a preacher. It's interesting as well that out of the 11 times that the word is used, that is, the word preacher is used in the Bible in its entirety, it is used of only 3 men, of the Apostle Paul, of Noah, and here of Solomon. Now, there are, of course, many, many other preachers in view in the Word of God, indicated by the verb to preach being used on numerous occasions concerning other men, other ministries. But as a title, we read of only these 3 men to whom the word preacher is applied, and most often is applied to this man, Solomon. So Solomon was a preacher. Since this title is used these 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, then we would view this book as a sermon, a single sermon throughout. Now there's a lot of variety in this book and in the content of it. We find that there are many themes, many particular truths that are in view. And yet, in reality, it is a complete sermon. And the proof of that is that Solomon, what he says in Ecclesiastes, is really the exposition of one statement that contains one line of thought. And it's announced by Solomon at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And having announced his text, the writer, the preacher Solomon, then proceeds to explain this solemn theme, constantly building and applying his message right through the entire body of truth that is recorded for us in these scriptures that make up the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the vital features of a proper sermon is that the preacher should never lose sight of his text and its theme. And Solomon certainly does not fail in that regard, because as he approaches the end of this great sermon that we know as Ecclesiastes, he proclaims, he repeats his text once more. We find it here in verse 8 where we began to read, and it says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." Solomon is now closing his message. And the most effective way he believes, he understands that he can do so, is by announcing his text again and by leaving it virtually as his last word and by supporting it by some concluding remarks that are before us in the verses that we have read together a little while ago in this meeting. Now, in essence, what is presented to us in these verses, after he has announced his text or pronounced his text again, is Solomon's last appeal to his readers, to the congregation to whom he is preaching this great sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that last appeal, we find that there are different elements. There are various strands of thought. For example, you notice his wisdom. In verse 9, he says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." This is not an empty boast where he writes here in verse 9, "The preacher was wise," or "the preacher is still wise." It's not an empty boast, because Solomon had God-given wisdom, as we well know when we study his life. In 1 Kings 3, we find that when God came to him and asked him what he would have, what he would request, he asked for wisdom, and God gave this man great wisdom. Now, he did many foolish things, especially in the later part of his life, but obviously, he's writing now as an old man. He's been restored to the Lord, and the wisdom that he was given is still there. It returns to him afresh, and he writes from that perspective of the wisdom that God had given him. Indeed, we are told concerning Solomon's wisdom that it was wisdom concerning the name of the Lord. In particular, therefore, while he wrote and spoke of a wide variety of subjects, the wisdom that God gave him was wisdom concerning spiritual matters. And now he brings all that wisdom to bear in his final words here as he announces this text once more and then makes his last great appeal. His wisdom is still there, and it comes forth in what he says in these closing remarks. You'll notice as well, therefore, his words as well as his wisdom, because in verses 10 and 11, he says, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words," and he goes on here to say a number of things about his words as well as his wisdom. He goes into a lot of detail in relation to what he taught, in terms of the very words that he used to set forth his teaching. You'll notice here that they are authoritative words, because verse 11 tells us at the end of that verse, "They're given from one shepherd." I must confess that that particular little statement there really struck my heart when I was studying these verses, Because that is Christ. That's obviously the Savior. There's only one person who has this kind of title or description given to him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that Solomon refers to, he tells us they're given from one shepherd. The shepherd of the soul himself, who through his servants like Solomon has given his word down through time, his word for his sheep, his word for the flock of God. So they come from the shepherd. That means they are authoritative words, but they're also acceptable words, because he uses that very term in verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that expression means words of delight. It does not mean that Solomon set out to make them acceptable to the tastes of men, but rather they are acceptable words because they are designed to suit the needs of men, and there's a vast difference. When a preacher sets out merely to suit the tastes of his congregation, he's not going to bring the Lord's word. He's going to bring his own word and his own ideas and his own notions. But when he sets out to meet the needs of men, then he will seek to have words that are acceptable, or words of delight, because they will be words that will bring the message of pardon and mercy to the needy soul. They will be words that will truly suit the needs of the human heart and bring hope and deliverance to the souls of those who are lost. They are therefore acceptable words, and they are awakening words. If you look with me again, in verse 11, you will notice what he says. He says there, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. The thought is very clear, illustrated here by the goad or by the nail. Those are pointed and they are sharp instruments. And the idea is of the truth being driven home, the way a nail is driven home, or the truth being used like a goad to edge the sinner toward Christ and toward salvation and toward mercy. In other words, they are awakening words, because the words of the preacher are designed to bring about the awakening of the conscience and the alarm of the soul, and thereby deliver the sinner from going down to destruction and damnation. And then you have his warning in verse number 12, another element here in his last great appeal, his warning, verse number 12, it says, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Solomon warns the needy soul, the sinful soul, to heed what the Lord's word reveals, but to disregard all other humanly originated writings on spiritual things, because there are many of them, and there's potential therefore for confusion, and there's potential for the destruction of the soul. So he says here in verse 12, further by these, my son, be admonished. Take the wisdom that God gives, take the words that God gives, and be warned thereby, and remember that of making many books there is no end. That's a reference, as I've just said, to humanly originated writings and ideas. And he's saying to this son of his, or this heir of his, do not listen to those books, those words, human wisdom, because they'll only lead to a weariness of the flesh. That means they'll not do your soul any good. They will only harm you. They will only destroy you. Rather, listen to the words of God. You see, therefore, how skillfully the preacher is winding up his great sermon. But his purpose in gathering together these lines of thought and these strands of thought is in order to get the attention of his hearers as he makes his final thrust, as he brings his last appeal to the hearts of those who listen to this great sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you notice therefore in verse 13 what he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter from verse 8, where he has announced his text again, down to these last two verses. He's building up his climax. He's coming to a great conclusion. He wants to get the ears of his hearers one last time as he brings the message of God to them and closes out what he has had to say to them right through the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He summons them all to pay attention. He draws his sermon to a close. And as he does so, he sets before his hearers two matters of great importance. In these words that we are going to consider right now, fear God and keep his commandment or commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Men and women, what a conclusion there is here to the preacher's message. As I said, there are two lines of thought here that we must look at tonight as we come to consider these words. There is, first of all, the summary of Solomon's teaching in this book. And there's, secondly, the solemnity of Solomon's teaching in this book. First of all, the summary. What is it? Verse 13, part B. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In those words, the writer, the preacher, Solomon, encapsulates or summarizes all that he has been teaching throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. We are actually shown right here in these words what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's all summarized for us here. This tremendous discourse that we have in Ecclesiastes is designed to have sinners fear God, keep his commandments, and learn that this is their duty. Now, what you have in that summary is what we might well call a summary of true religion, an issue over which we must be clear. We must understand it plainly, this issue of true religion, what it is that actually saves, what it is that God requires of men, what it is that God sets before men throughout the entire Bible in terms of his revelation to their hearts. And here you have it. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God's word here calls on sinners to do what this statement summarizes. Now think about these words with me. The thoughts that are in this summary here at the end of Solomon's great sermon. Because in this summary, there is the root of true saving religion. And it's found in those words, fear God. There you have the very root and the very source of all that is saving and all that is true. All that will deliver the soul. All that will bring men out of darkness and into light. It begins right here. Here's the root. Here's the spring of it all. Fear God. Solomon, of course, has written about the fear of God in other places in his writings. You think of Proverbs, those two great statements. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Where he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And I underline the word beginning, the beginning of wisdom. And again, there's a thought there of the root or the source or the spring of the whole experience of the salvation of our God. Fear God. Let me say to you this evening, and these words remind us of it very clearly. Sinners ought to fear God. You ought to fear God. And you should for various reasons. You should think about your relationship with God in a certain sense and from a particular perspective and learn from that that it is incumbent upon you. It is God's will for you to fear Him. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. And for those two basic reasons that undergird all existence and all life as far as man is concerned, men ought to fear God. And God sums that up and God spells that out in many places about this great need for men to fear Him, that they should fear Him. For example, in Malachi 1 and verse 6, the Lord says this, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master." Malachi 1, 6. "If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" God is a father and God is a master in the sense that He is the creator of men and He's the sustainer of men, and therefore it is, as I say, incumbent upon men to fear Him for that reason. If there were no other reason, this is enough. He made you, He gave you life, He sustains that life. And therefore, you must hear His word to your heart this evening in this summary that Solomon gives us, that you should fear Him for that particular reason. He made you, He gave you life, He sustains that life. We think of what was said on the cross or by one of the thieves on that cross beside our Lord. The one who was saved, whom the Lord awakened by His Spirit as He hung there on that other cross beside the Savior, and then His companion on the farther side of our Lord. And the man who was awakened by the Spirit of God, who was saved as he hung upon the cross, who came to understand truth and to see his own need as he hung there, he turned to his companion and he said to him, "Dost not thou fear God?" The fear of God had come over his soul. And he was amazed and he was alarmed that his companion was still hard of heart and was still unmoved and was still without even a shred of this fear that is the very beginning of all true saving religion. And therefore he cries out to him, "Dost not thou fear God?" And how appropriate those words are. Young man, young woman, or older soul in this gathering tonight, have you no fear of God? Have you no thought of your indebtedness to Him? Your accountability to Him? The fact that you owe Him your existence? And furthermore, the fact that you sinned against Him beyond your very mind to compute or understand? Continually from the day you were born, you sinned against the God who gave you your life and has sustained that life. And you've taken the precious gifts that He has given you in terms of health and strength and time and ability. And you've used it not to glorify God, not to enjoy God, but rather to insult Him and offend Him and sin against Him constantly. Therefore, I pray tonight that God the Holy Spirit will charge your heart with this terrible sin of not fearing God as you ought to do, and even bring you to fear Him. You see, the fear of God that men should give toward the Lord is suppressed by their sinful nature, by their fallen hearts. The psalmist was amazed on one occasion. You'll see what I mean if you turn to Psalm 36 and the verse number 1. He was highly amazed as he thought about the wicked all around him, and as he regarded how they lived, as he watched them, he said this, Psalm 36 and the verse number 1. "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Those are words that must be read properly and clearly understood. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying here that his heart was stricken by the fact that the transgression of God's law by wicked men was the revelation of the absence of the fear of God on their part. Read the words again. "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart," as David heard them in their wickedness, as he watched them in their wickedness, as he was conscious of their wickedness. It smote his heart. It struck his soul. These people don't fear God. Has it ever happened to you, dear believer? It must have. As you made your way through life as a Christian, you've looked around, you've heard what men have had to say, you've heard what they've had to state about God, even about precious things, sacred things, and your heart has trembled within you, because as you've heard them speak, and you've watched them act, and you have regarded their whole lifestyle, it has told you within the depth of your being that the fear of God is suppressed in those people. They don't have a fear of God. Men ought to fear God, but sadly they don't. Sinful nature, a fallen nature, has suppressed the fear of God. Now that's a very, very solemn matter. I address some in this gathering tonight who are not converted. Right now, I think it's right to say, true to say, there are people sitting here in whose hearts there is no real fear of God. If there was, if it had been there for some time, or if it had come recently to you, then you would be seeking after the Lord. You would be concerned about your sin. You would be troubled about eternity. You wouldn't be able to rest. If the fear of God had begun in your heart and it started to grip your soul, right now you would be highly uncomfortable. You would be very uneasy. But you sit through gospel meeting after gospel meeting and your heart doesn't even tremble. And no thoughts like these that I've mentioned, uneasiness, anxiety, never touch you. They never seem to be present in your being. You don't have any feelings like this. You go on as if you were in a stupor. You go on as if you weren't even alive. And the point is, you're not alive spiritually. You're dead in your sins, and the fear of God has been suppressed in your soul by your sinful nature. And I tell you, friend, that's an awful state in which any man could ever be found, or any individual, young or old. Because if you're in that state, if there's no fear of God before your eyes, do you know what that means? That means that you're in danger of everlasting hell. Because the fear of God is the beginning of a work of grace. The fear of God is put into the hearts of men and women and young people by the Holy Spirit. It's a covenant blessing that the Lord gives to men. You see that in Jeremiah 32. If you'll just turn there for a moment, Jeremiah 32 and verse number 40. And there we read these words, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." The Lord says, this is my covenant, an everlasting covenant. That's salvation. God covenants to save men, and thank God he keeps his covenant. And as he executes that covenant in the experience of a sinner, here's what he does. He puts his fear in that heart, so much so that that man will never depart from the Lord. Now again, I want you to think about that, because we are seeing here this evening that in this summary, there is the root of saving religion, and it's the fear of God. And if you have not got the fear of God, you should tremble. It should alert you, it should alarm you, it should arouse you, because that may mean, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, that may mean that God is going to leave you in your sin. Because God says, when I go to save, I put my fear into a sinner's heart, and I start to work there, and I start to deal with that soul, and to alarm that soul, and bring that person to Jesus Christ, to rest in the Lord Jesus. Do you see what God is saying? Do you see how the fear of God is indeed the root of all saving religion? And oh, my dear friend, again I say to you, if you have not the fear of God, then I pity you. And furthermore, I implore Almighty God, Father in heaven, put your fear into people in this meeting tonight. Because if you don't put your fear into them, they will perish forever. In this summary, there is the root of saving religion. There's the requirement of all true saving religion. It says, keep His commandments. Fear God, keep His commandments. Now, of course, all of God's commandments are in view right here. It's plural, keep His commandments. I want us tonight to think very carefully at this point about what the Lord is saying here. Because this requirement of saving religion includes obedience to the gospel. As well as obedience to God in every other way that He requires it of men. Indeed, for sinners here right now, your obedience to the gospel is what He requires of you immediately. At this moment, He requires of you this obedience, that you will obey this commandment, obedience to the gospel. I want you to see that with me. God does command men to come to Christ. 1 John 3, verse 23. Look at it with me. 1 John 3, 23. A very true, very striking statement, a very plain statement. 1 John 3, 23. It says, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, just those words. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's where you need to begin in obeying God's requirement of you. This gospel obedience is required of you. For only when you come to Christ, only when you trust in Jesus Christ, only when you believe in Jesus Christ and thereby become saved, only then, my dear friend, will you be able to go on from that point and start to obey the Lord in all other areas of what He requires of you. Do you see what I am saying? There's much that God requires of men in form of commandments. You take the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. You're required to obey them. What I'm showing you tonight is this. Here's where you need to start. Obey the gospel. Because when you come to Christ and you obey that commandment to believe in His Son and all that that means, to trust His atoning blood, His finished work, then God will give you the grace to do His will and obey His other commandments and follow Him throughout the rest of the journey of life. God's way of salvation is to save men by having them obey and come to Christ, to come to the One who actually has given the perfect obedience to the commandments of God. And that is why obedience to the gospel is the first commandment of all. That evangelical obedience, because when we come to Christ, we're coming to the One who has given the perfect obedience to God, in whom the whole law is kept and fulfilled. And then He gives us the grace who believe in Him to do His will the rest of our lives and obey His word and His commandment and walk with Him according to that rule for life. But my dear friend, here's where you've got to start. This is God's requirement of you, that you believe on His own dear Son. That's the requirement of saving religion. And then move on to the next part of this summary, where you have what we call the rationale of true saving religion. It says in verse 13, it says at the end of the verse, for this is the whole duty of man. Now you may have a Bible that shows this, the word duty is in italics. Indeed the word is in italics. So it reads this way literally, for this, the whole of man. Now what does this mean? Yes, as it reads in our authorized version, for this is the whole duty of man, It certainly refers back to the first two thoughts. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. But it's deeper than that. It's got another rendering or another idea here as we look at the literal form of the words. For this, the whole of man. What does it mean? It means this, that when sinners start to fear God and obey His gospel command, then they become whole men. They enter into a fulfillment and into a wholesomeness, spiritually speaking, that has to do with the salvation of their entire being. The whole of man is in view here in the sense of being brought into the full enjoyment of what there is in Jesus Christ. Fear God, obey God's commandment to come to Christ, and then you become a whole person. You become fulfilled. God does something in your life. Here's the blessed rationale of saving religion. It presents and offers to men the great possession of all the wholesomeness, all the fullness, all the wide panoramic view of all the benefits that Jesus Christ has won for sinners. That's what God is saying in this marvelous statement. Fear the Lord, obey His word, come to Christ, and then you will enter into the enjoyment of the entire blessings and the whole range of the gospel of God's grace. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates that there is for sinners everything that is needed to save them. Everything that is needed to make them new creatures. Everything that is needed to fulfill them in the sense of delivering them from all that sin has done. All the ravages of sin, all the terrible blighting and cursing of sin, all the effects of sin. In Christ there's everything that you need to save you from all that sin has done and make you a new creature, make you wholesome, spiritually speaking, fulfill in your heart all that's now missing, all that's lacking, all that's wanting, all that you can never have outside of Jesus Christ or apart from Jesus Christ. The gospel sets it all before you. This is how God describes it. You will become a whole man, a whole woman. You will be completed in Christ. For the Bible says we are complete in Him. You will be accepted in Christ. You'll be loved in Christ. You'll be seen as Christ. You'll be treated as Christ is treated. It's all true, men and women. This is what God is setting before you tonight. This is the glorious wholesomeness, fullness that there is in the gospel of God's dear Son. And therefore, the summary is so clear. Fear God. There's the root. Keep His commandments. There's the requirement. Start for Christ tonight by obeying that commandment and find in Him the full obedience that He has given for you to God's law. And go on from there to live the rest of your life in the enjoyment of the gospel as a whole person now. Because in your sin, oh, I tell you right now, in your sin, you are defective and depleted. And there's a want and a lack. And there's a great vacancy in your soul. And only Christ can make you what you need to be in order to dwell with God forever. The summary. But then we come to the solemnity. In verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The solemnity of Solomon's teaching is that it brings us in the conclusion here, the very last words of the conclusion, to the issue of judgment. That's a natural way in which to end because it's a reminder immediately of the way in which man's earthly history is going to wind up eventually. It's going to end with judgment. Look again at verse 13, the opening words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the end of the whole matter. And now the ultimate conclusion of this man's sermon presents to us terms of judgment. For God shall bring, as it says here, God shall bring every work into judgment. He will bring all secret things, whether they're good or evil, all is going to be brought to light and brought into judgment. Now, Solomon has already dealt with judgment in this book. As I already told you, it's one complete sermon. He has various thoughts throughout, but he now winds it all up. And he's telling us, what I said earlier, and I want to reemphasize. So look at chapter 8. And notice there how he has dealt with judgment at that point. Chapter 8 and the verse number 6. He says, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. He refers to judgment here in the context of its being appointed. He says, to every purpose there's time and judgment. Now the time's not revealed. The time is not known by the sinner. And verse 7 tells us that. For he knoweth not that which shall be. Who can tell him when it shall be? So there is a purpose for everything. There's time and there's judgment. But no one knows when it's going to be. When it's going to come to pass. And for that reason, notice how Solomon goes on to say this in verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now notice the order here. He now shows in verse 8 that death will come and sweep the sinner away to judgment irresistibly and unavoidably. So he's dealing with judgment in chapter 8. Then verse 11 of chapter 8, he says this. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, judgment hasn't yet come. It's hidden from us with regard to the set time. There's a form of judgment when men die, as verse 8 has told us. Because the Spirit is taken away and they can't retain it. There's no discharge in that war. And as soon as a man dies, he comes into judgment. But the great judgment day has not yet come. And for that reason, you have the awful folly of men in verse 11. In that because judgment hasn't come, people think it will never come. And they continue sinning. They continue living in rebellion. They continue setting their hearts to do evil. And there are those whom we could bring forth this evening as examples of that very terrible fact. Men who, because judgment day has never arrived, has not yet arrived, conclude within themselves, well, it will never come. And I'll live as I please. And I'll pursue my wickedness. And I'll escape. There's no judgment day. Nothing to be worried about. Is that how you think? Is it in your heart tonight, this vain thought? That because the world has been continuing on and judgment has not come at all, in terms of the final judgment, you say to yourself, it will never come. I can escape. I will do what I like and I will live as I please and I will give account to no one. My friend, come with me to the last verse of Ecclesiastes now. Because as I've shown you, Solomon has dealt with the theme before in chapter 8. And now he comes back to it and he says here in verse 14 of chapter 12, judgment is inevitable. He says, God shall bring every work into judgment. The work in view is the practicing of sin, the working of iniquity and rebellion against God's law. And that's the whole point. Judgment is inevitable because sin's against God. And therefore there is no escape either from the God of judgment or the judgment itself. It is bound to come because of the God against whom men are continually sinning. David saw that. David says in Psalm 51, verse number 4, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be just when thou judgest. God is the one against whom you have sinned. Therefore, there is a judgment. That's the real reason. That is the basic premise of what Solomon says here when he says, God shall bring every work into judgment. Judgment is inevitable because there is a God. Judgment is irresistible. For he says, God shall bring every work into judgment. Notice the word bring. The idea there is of being summoned to the judgment and drawn to the judgment. And there's no escape from it. It cannot be resisted. Judgment is irresistible, I tell you tonight. And you will be called and summoned to judgment one day as sure as you're sitting in your seat right now. Marvel not at this, Christ says, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Sinners, see it and learn it and get it into your heart tonight. Judgment is irresistible. God will bring you to judgment. God will summon you to the bar of justice. And there's no escape. And then he shows us that judgment is inflexible. Because he talks here about every work. God shall bring every work into judgment. With every secret thing. Whether it be good or whether it be evil. Inflexible in the sense that you read here of works. That's visible. When you read of secret things, that's invisible. And yet everything's going to be brought to light. And all will be brought to account on that great day. Nothing will be allowed to slip by. God's judgment is inflexible. It will pursue the sinner. It will pursue every act, every thought, every imagination. It will pursue every form of man's sinning, secret and public, known and unknown. His deeds, his words, his thoughts will all be set out on that terrible day. And men will give an account. They'll stand before God. The books will be opened. There will be nothing, as I say, passed by. No cover up. No concealment of the evidence. All brought out to light. All set on the table. What solemnity, therefore, in this great concluding appeal that Solomon makes in this message. How solemn is that day? I pray that tonight you will think about it. You'll see yourself in your mind's eye and drawn inevitably, irresistibly, to the judgment throne of God. Brought there to stand before the judge of all the earth. A sinner who was told clearly, plainly, in the preaching of the word, to fear God, to obey God, to come into possession of all the wholesomeness, all the blessings, all the benefits of the gospel, but who disobeyed, who turned away, who lived on in sin and in rebellion and defiance of God, and dies in that state, carried away in that war from which there is no discharge and there's no escape, leaving time out into God's eternity. The soul under torments in the intermediate state, the great resurrection day, the great white throne, the Christ of God set upon the throne. My dear friends, see yourself coming to stand and give an account. And realize tonight the awful solemnity of the scene and your need of deliverance from the wrath to come. Your need of Christ. Your need of the Lord. Your need of grace. And thank God there is grace. And there is a Savior. There is a Deliverer. There is one who will save you as you seek Him. And you come to Him. And you trust Him. And you make Him your own. Dear sinner, tonight, you're promised no other time but now, no other opportunity but this one. And as you hear the conclusion of Solomon's great sermon, in its summary and in its solemnity, I pray that you will be moved tonight to seek the Lord. Come to Him and enter into life, into the enjoyment of acceptance in Christ, the forgiveness of your sin, peace with God, the assurance of heaven. I urge you to come. I plead with you not to leave this another gospel meeting. Go home just to be careless and negligent another Sunday night. But my dear friend, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his thoughts, his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Will you come tonight? Will you make this tonight when you will seek Christ and you'll obey the gospel and you'll come to the blessed Savior and embrace Him as your own? I'll be at the door, friend, in the will of the Lord, and you may speak to me there as you're leaving and say, "Preacher, it must be tonight. I cannot wait any longer. I've heard the summary and the solemnity of Solomon's message. I don't fear God. I'm a lost sinner. I'm facing judgment. But tonight, I will do business with God." Let us bow together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord in prayer. And we pray indeed that His word will be written on our minds, upon our hearts, and that sinners here will be wise and will even this night come to the Lord and seek Him. And Lord, we pray that thy work will be done. We pray that sinners will be awakened. We pray, Lord, that what we have considered in these verses will be riveted upon minds in this gathering, and that there will be those who will be drawn to the Christ of God and be saved by sovereign grace. Bless thy word and the preaching of it. Use it, we pray, as thou hast promised to do. And, O Lord, give grace, that deciding grace, and draw men and women and young people to the Lord, even this very Sabbath night. Hear us and part us with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.